the book of Jonah tonight. As we continue to make our way through the scriptures and at this point through the minor prophets. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Jonah was the son of Amittai, and Amittai's name means true to God. Jonah's name, interestingly enough, means dove. He could be one of the most misnamed people in the entirety of the Bible. He is no dove, believe me, as we'll see before this is all done. He is a hawk through and through. We know from 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, where Jonah is mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament, that his home was in Gath-Hefner, which is in the Galilee near Nazareth. He prophesied during the time of Jeroboam the second. That would have been from 793 to 753 BC. It was a time of, again, tremendous prosperity in the northern kingdom of Israel, but they were in their last days before they were going to be conquered by the Assyrians, who are spoken of tonight, as Jonah is sent to minister to them. In that prophecy there in 2 Kings, Jonah prophesies to the king at that time of the fact that he is to expand his northern kingdom, and the king obeys that command and enlarges the borders of the northern kingdom to such a degree as they had never been enlarged since the time of King David. The contemporaries of Jonah are the prophets Joel and Amos and Hosea, who we've been looking at in the recent weeks. He prophesied at a time in history for the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, when Assyria was threatening the northern kingdom. Assyria was the up-and-coming world-ruling empire, and they were threatening literally everyone in their path in those days. The problem with the Assyrians that all of the nations of the Middle East had with Assyria is that they were astonishingly cruel as conquerors. Part of what they did, whether just pure cruelty or just not wanting to deal with it or deal with the expense of it, when they conquered lands, they didn't establish garrison cities. They didn't want prisoners. They didn't want to feed them. They didn't want to house them. They were a hassle for their northern movement. So they just killed everybody. They just flat out went in and they killed everybody. And everyone knew it. They were despised. It was nothing for them, as you look through the records of the Assyrian domination of the world at that time, for them to go in and literally grab a person's tongue in their mouth and yank it out by the roots. No cutting. They would take the men who had resisted them in the city, spread out their arms and legs, use stakes to keep them spread, and they would skin that man alive until they took all of the skin off of his body. And then, not content with doing that, they would then take the skin and cover the entire walls of thousands that they would do this to with the skin of the former inhabitants of the city. They would impale people completely upon stakes, and I mean, this just was behead everyone and put these mountainous piles of heads on the outside of the city. You have to understand that a little bit about the Assyrians, to understand a little bit about where Jonah's coming from, but also to understand how merciful God is and how desirous He is of reaching even the worst of sinners or the worst sinner in the world, which was what Jonah had some problems with as it related to God. Jesus spoke of Jonah and of his ministry twice in the New Testament. The first time He uses Jonah as a picture of His death, His burial for 3 days and three nights, and His resurrection at the end of those 3 days and three nights, as He spoke to the scribes and the Pharisees who were demanding a sign in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The second reference that Jesus made to Jonah in his ministry was when he was ministering to the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he was declaring the gospel, that the kingdom of God was in their midst, the opportunity to turn to God, to believe this message of grace that God had delivered in human and divine flesh, you know, as it related to Jesus. Jesus came with a gracious message. He was a gracious carrier of that message. And yet the religious leaders of Jesus' day rejected the message. And so he spoke to them and he said, even the Assyrians, he digs the worst scoundrels of the entire Old Testament up. And he said, even the Assyrians, the one that you detested, they turned and repented at a lesser message delivered by a lesser prophet. And so they knew what he was saying. They had the greater responsibility, the greater privilege, and they had the greater responsibility to turn. As Jesus said, the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now into the prophecy. God spoke to Jonah, and he said in verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. That's a pretty straightforward thing, isn't it? What do? You catch the first camel caravan headed for Assyria, and you go and you do what God told you to do. And it's kind of like, what don't you understand about arise, go to Nineveh, and preach what I tell you to preach to Nineveh? Nineveh was 550 miles northeast of Samaria, straight inland. Notice Jonah's response to this very clear call of God upon his life. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, went down into the ship to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He heads to Joppa and he finds the first boat to Tarshish. Now the problem with Tarshish is that it is 2,500 miles due west in the opposite direction of where God called him to do. God said, go, and the prophet said, no. You want to bet who wins? God's going to teach Jonah a valuable lesson, and to teach him the lesson so that we don't have to learn it the same hard way. Sometimes it can be hard to obey God's call upon our lives, on planet Earth, the resistance and all the things that go on with it. But there is something harder than obedience to God in this world, and that is disobedience to Him. And sometimes it's not just the consequences of the sin. Sometimes it's what God can do out of His love to resist us when we live in that state of disobedience. I think it's important for us to see how serious God is with Jonah concerning His call upon Jonah's life. I think there's a very casual attitude today in people's lives concerning God's call on their life. And every one of us as Christians have a call upon our life. I think the overwhelming majority, it's not hyperbole, overwhelming majority of those who call themselves Christian think it is nothing if they ever fulfill what God has called them to do and to be in the ministry that He's called them to do and to be. It is viewed as an optional idea, this idea that I am to serve Him. And this book of Jonah teaches us how important this is to God, His call upon our lives and our obedience to that call. To fail to serve Him, to fail to do what He's called me to do is pure disobedience. And the interesting thing about Jonah's disobedience is that it's not only going to cause great problems for him, but it's going to cause a lot of problems for other people. Sometimes I wonder about the problems that occur within the body of Christ and within individual churches, and I wonder if those problems aren't created by those who aren't doing what God has called them to do. And if they were doing it, they'd be too busy to create all the problems. And I don't point fingers at anyone. I point all the fingers at me. Do you know that if I did not do what God called me to do, if I was to abandon what He's called me to do, I would be the single biggest headache in any church I went to? Wouldn't it just be trouble for me? It'd be trouble for everyone else. I'd be miserable and they'd be miserable too. And so here is Jonah. He gets his mission orders and he goes in the exact opposite direction. Why? The answer is very simple. He doesn't want them saved. He hates the Assyrians. He hates the Assyrians. He is not afraid to go and minister. This man is not afraid of death. We're going to see it in just a minute or so. We will get to it. He's not afraid of death. It's not an issue of that. In fact, he begs several times that God will kill him in the course of this thing. That's how badly he does not want to preach any kind of hopeful message to these Assyrians. He just hates them. He hates who they are. He hates their sin. He hates their cruelty. He hates their history. He hates them. And he doesn't want to preach God's message to them at all. He wants them to get what they deserve, and that is the fullness of God's judgment. He hates the Assyrians, and if God doesn't have enough sense to hate them too, he ought to. That's kind of where he's at. And so he hates the Assyrians so much, he gets on a boat to go 2,500 miles in the other direction. It takes a lot to get a Jew on a boat. Have you ever noticed in reading the Old Testament or even ancient history that God never mentions the navy of the Jews? You never see it. They were never a seafaring people. They fought on land. They liked the land. Even today, when you read about the military, the Jews, you read about the army in Israel, you read about the Air Force, there is no boasting in the Navy. They have a Navy. It's comparatively small. But they're not that comfortable on the water. And here is this Jew who's going to get on not just a boat ride, but he's going to go 2,500 miles by boat to Tarshish, which is the furthest outpost of the trade routes of all of the Mediterranean. If boats went further, he would have bought a ticket for there. He bought the furthest ticket he could get, as far as he could get away from Nineveh. And so for Jonah as a Jew to get on a boat is a remarkable thing. It's like getting Bob Horton in water. Bob doesn't like this. We've done some rafting trips in the past, and trying to get him in those trips, he's just not into it. He's not in that whole swimming thing and that whole deal. So here he is, but he's willing to take this boat ride in order to get away from God's call upon his life. It's interesting to note there in verse 3 that he went down to Joppa. He had to go down to disobey the Lord. The path of disobedience is always a downward path. Always a downward path. You notice there in verse 5, it talks later about the fact that Jonah then had gone down into the lowest part of the ship. Later he's going to go down into the ocean. Then he's going to go down into the belly of the great fish. The problem with going down, that is disobeying the Lord, is oftentimes we think, well, I'll disobey him here and I will stop there and it won't be a slippery slope down. But for the best of us to begin a life of disobedience, we don't know where it's going to end, how far down it's going to end. Disobedience is a dangerous thing. But he goes down in his disobedience. Sin always takes us down. It's interesting also that he paid the fare, we're told there in the passage. He paid the fare. That was just the beginning. He had no idea what he was going to pay before this whole trip was over that he was involved in. And then you notice that phrase that's repeated twice there in verse 3. He was fleeing to Tarshish in order to get away from the presence of the Lord. And then later the verse ends there, verse 3, to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Like the Lord wasn't in Tarshish. That is an exercise in frustration. To buy a ticket anywhere that so the Lord isn't going to be there. You get there, slam the door, and he says, "Hi, right here waiting for you. I was here all the time because I'm everywhere all at once." How was that 2,500-mile boat ride? So you're never going to get away from the Lord, not going to get away from His conviction. There's no hiding away from His call. And so there's just the need to surrender to it. Well, there's a difficulty that arises from the life of disobeying God's call, and it's characterized by a stormy sea here in verse 4. "And the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." That's quite a storm. This is not a natural storm. This is a storm that God has produced, especially for Jonah. "And then the mariners were afraid." Now, here you've got probably Phoenicians, men of the sea. They're petrified at this storm that's going on. "And then every man cried out to his God." It's interesting when things happen like this, there's never an atheist on the boat. And they curse and swear and everything on that. And then when it gets like this, it's like, "Pray for me. Why would you pray for me?" You know, the different things that they go through. There's not an atheist on the boat. Everyone cries out to their God at this point, and everyone does have a God, a master passion. And they got very religious quickly. "And then they threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load." That is a wild storm. By the time these men who are paid to get cargo from one place to another start to dump it out into the sea, is a terrible storm. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship. He laid down, and he was fast asleep. Now, what do you explain that to us? He's just kind of laying low down there in the bottom of the ship. It's interesting. He had a tremendous opportunity to witness to these people all at this time. But, you know, the life of disobedience makes it hard to jump up on deck and, you know, kind of witness to everyone about it. The fact of the matter is Jonah doesn't care if he dies or not. If he dies, I don't have to preach to the Assyrians. And I don't have to finish the whole boat ride. He doesn't care. He would rather die than to preach to these people. And so the captain comes in there, verse 6, says to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Come on, slug boy. What do you think you are, a musician? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And so the captain is in essence saying, "Listen, it's all God's on deck. Whoever your God is, let's get a prayer up to Him. We're in, you know, some pretty deep trouble." And it's always a little embarrassing when a pagan has to exhort the child of God to be spiritual. But that's what's happening here. And then they said to one another, it kind of dawns on them that this is not a natural storm. Someone has sinned greatly on this boat. And the gods are at work here. You remember they're pagans, and they said, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And doubtless, as Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs, the Lord guided the lot here on all of this. And then they said to Jonah, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And what are the, and of what people are you?" Here's the third degree. They want to know everything about this guy. Jonah said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." He's made this sea that we're in the middle of. "And then the men were exceedingly afraid. And they said to him," here's their next question, "why have you done this?" You know, and again, it's kind of embarrassing that when a believer is living a life of disobedience, that when the unbelievers say, "Why are you doing this? You know, why are you living this way?" I mean, they're more dedicated to their gods than in obedience than Jonah was. For the men knew that he fled from the presence of God because he had told them. And then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" This, what do we? I mean, how do we solve this thing? You're causing this. What's the solution to it? For the sea was growing more. It's getting worse. Then Jonah said to them, "Pick me up and throw me in the sea. I don't care if I die. Throw me in the sea. And then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." And nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more against them. Tempestuous or whatever that is. On that thing. Dear Jonah, the Son of the Living God says, "Listen, you throw me in the water, throw me overboard, kill me, and this sea will be calm." And you would have thought that those dirty pagan Gentile Phoenicians would have had him over the side of that boat quicker before he finished his sentence. Some of you might have done that. I know. I can see God's telling me. He's giving me names right now. But here are these Gentiles. Gentiles that Jonah thinks he is so much better than, and they're unwilling for one single Jew to die, and Jonah doesn't care if 600,000 Assyrians die. It's a sad thing when the world has a higher standard in these areas than God's people sometime have. They're putting him to shame, literally, in this whole thing. And so they wouldn't do it. And of course, it's always bad for business to throw your paying customers overboard, you know, if this particular word gets around. It might hurt the business later. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord, verse 14, and they said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased." And so they picked up Jonah, threw him out into the ocean, and the sea ceased from its raging. They said, "God, forgive us ahead of time for what we're going to do." And they threw him overboard. And then the men, when they did it, the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. And they took vows. They offered up their prayer of forgiveness to the Lord. And then in verse 17, we're told that the Lord had prepared a great fish. Notice it's not a whale. Might have been, we don't know. But it's a great fish. The Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. A prepared fish. Some people have objections to the miraculous of the book of Jonah. I don't have any problem with that. Sometimes you have these religious eggheads. They have the anything miraculous, anything that they couldn't do. They just don't think God could do that because, of course, they worship themselves. They worship their own minds. So they look and they say, "This is a preposterous story. It's allegory. It's all this. It's interesting. Jesus didn't view it that way." And all, how in the world could there be a fish that could do and all of this? And I do agree with the statement that once you believe Genesis 1:1, the rest of the Bible's a cinch. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if He can create the heavens and the earth, He can create a great fish that He can keep a man alive in for 3 days and three nights. It's a snap. You know, in my early Christian walk, I tried to solve all of these mysteries as it related to God. Just about killed me. And now I'm pretty comfortable with God being God. It's amazing. It's very good for my health, too. You'd be surprised, I don't think. And of course, the person who will not accept the miraculous concerning God has a dilemma that they have to face, and that is a God that's small enough to understand isn't big enough to worship. And so, no matter where they turn, they're in trouble. Best just to accept what God has said here and to enjoy what it is that he's teaching. So here's Jonah. He's swallowed up by this great fish, and he's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then, and that word then is an interesting word, only then did Jonah pray to the Lord. Now that's stubborn. That's stubborn. Ever been in the belly of a great fish? Ever been in the belly of a great fish market? Kind of stinky, isn't it? You imagine what it'd be like in the middle, I mean, right inside of a fish, that stuff coming in there, the stinky, can you imagine the humidity if it was a mammal? Just the sheer heat inside of that thing. And he sits there the first day, the first night, the second day, the second night, the third day, and the third night. And then I think it starts to dawn on him. Now, God never said that who he uses is terribly sharp. And I think about the third day he realized, God's got all the time in the world. I'm the one that's inside this great fish. God's having a great time where he is, which is everywhere all at once. And so it looks like he's going to win on this thing, and the sooner I let him win, the better. So he's inside, and it takes him, he hates the Assyrians so much that he's willing to wait 3 days and three nights in that fish before he even begins a prayer to the Lord. The breaking starts in his life. And then you notice the prayer that he lifts up to the Lord. And then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, hell, I cried. That's how hot it was. And you heard my voice. It's beautiful. God hears prayers even in the belly of a great fish. If you're in the belly of a great fish, some trial of your own making, the Lord will hear your prayer in the middle of that. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves, they passed over me. And then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, and yet I will look again toward your holy temple at Jerusalem. The waters, they surrounded me inside this great fish. Even to my soul, the deep closed around me. You can imagine every time it opened its mouth, and then the water would come in and gush out and all of this. And then he said, weeds were wrapped around my head, all this junk coming in and everything. It wasn't even a clean fish. And I went down to the moorings of the mountains where the fish would just go deep down into the ocean and see the mountains below the water. And the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me up, and there's the key word, you have brought me up, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. He begins his prayer with thanksgiving, and he recognizes, God, you could have killed me. Just like nothing, you could have killed me. Now his life starts to become precious to him. And he said, I'm thankful that you didn't. And then with real sorrow, he cries out in verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. It's interesting that verse 8 is one of the beautiful verses of the book. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. The New Living Translation puts it this way. Those who worship false gods turn their backs on all God's mercies. Now, he's not talking about the Phoenicians. He's not talking about the pagans of the nations around him. He's rebuking himself. What was his idol? His self-will. His self-will that he exalted against the will of God for his life. The worship of self is just as much idolatry as the worship of any other created thing. And he was worshiping himself, his own prejudices, his own hatreds, his own will, his own desire. And God says, when we worship those things, or we allow those things to drive us, what we do is we forsake God's mercies. In the following of his self-will, he had forsaken the mercy of God. Anytime we follow after our own ideas or after the will of any other person, we're forsaking the mercy of God. God's way is always merciful. It's always best. To run away from him is to always run away from mercy. It is vanity, emptiness, folly to think that I know better for my life than God knows for my life. To think that I can have a better call for my life than God's call upon my life. So he rebukes himself for the folly of his life thus far and his worshiping of his own self-will to the neglect of God's. And then he freshly surrenders in verse 9, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Lord, you have saved me in all of this. And now I'm willing to do whatever you have called me to do." It's interesting, God will never force us to fulfill his call upon our lives against his will. But he sure knows how to make us willing. And he sure knows how to make Jonah willing here. And then in verse 10, one of the most poetic verses in all of the Bible, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Don't you wish someone had a Polaroid right there? This fish comes up probably in the region of Joppa. They're in the area of Israel. Comes up near the beach, boom, out comes Jonah. And what kind of condition, one can only guess, after 3 days and three nights of digestive juices. You'd probably listen to anything he had to say, too, if he came in, you know, in the condition that he came in. And so here is the fish, it vomits him up. You can't keep a good man down, as the old saying says. And then, and it is interesting in verse 10, on a little bit higher note, that the fish was more obedient to the Lord than Jonah was. Obeyed immediately. Vomit him up on the beach. And then notice in chapter 3, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." And that word "second" is an important one. God is a God of second chances. And I've even heard that he's a God of third and fourth and fifth and sixth chances. But he's a God of second chances, and he recommissions now Jonah with his call upon his life to go to Nineveh. And he said in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." It's interesting that God gave Jonah the same message. He didn't change the message. You know, Jonah didn't win anything, and he only delayed things there. And it's interesting to me that God had chosen to reach Nineveh through preaching. He said, "You go to that great city and preach to it the message that I tell you." And the interesting thing is they're going to repent at the preaching of Jonah. At the preaching of Jonah. And you have the greatest city and that part of the ancient world in that time. Sometimes we hear people today, they talk about how hard it is to reach people in the United States. I mean, they've got all these movies to watch. They've got TV on. They've got 197 stations that they can watch on those TVs and all the things that we have to compete with in people's lives. Well, Nineveh, the technology was less, but Nineveh had all of the parties and all of the this and all of the that and all the plays and all the different things that all of the base characteristics of society that we have all around us. And how did God choose to reach them? Preaching. By preaching. Take the message that God has given to us and deliver that message. And God will be faithful to confirm that message in people's lives. Just deliver the goods. No program, no entertainment, no anything. Just preach or herald the message. A lot of times we can find ourselves in the same place. There's a temptation all of the time here to do everything but preach, to herald the message of the Lord. And people are waiting. When God prepares a people to hear a message, they'll give heed to that message. And then notice Jonah in verse 3. He arose, he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, he obeyed, walked or whatever across that 550 miles. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. The wall that surrounded the city of Nineveh was 60 miles long. At 20 miles a day, it'd take you 3 days to walk around that wall. The wall was 100 feet thick, 100 feet high, 40 feet thick, wide enough for three chariots abreast, 1,500 towers, and each of those towers were 200 feet in height. And he makes his way around that entire city, and he preaches God's message to them. And notice the message that he preached. Verse 4, he began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and he said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." 40 days and then comes destruction, I think the old King James puts it. Not just overthrown, the word that's used there is the word destruction, the same word that was used elsewhere for Sodom and Gomorrah. He walks through the whole city, and here's the message he brings to them. 40 days, you're dead. 40 days, you're dead. 40 days, you're all dead. That's the message. 40 days, and then comes destruction. I mean, he's not a poster boy for excited obedience, but that, he just comes in and he's going to lay this message as monotonous as can be. There's no grace in the message. There's no hope that if they turn that God will change it all on the things. 40 days and you're all going to be dead. And then Jonah's worst nightmare occurs. In verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed that message. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth, and from the greatest to the least of them they did. They repented. Not only did they have faith in the message, faith in God, they believed, but then there were works following. And then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he lay aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth. He sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from his violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" They have no promise. They respond completely with the idea of who can tell what God would do if we would just turn from our sin. We have promises, this covenant in the Lord Jesus when we turn, sure promises. And so they repented at a lesser message. And then, in verse 10, God saw their works, their repentance, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it. And God was happy. And all of the people were happy. Everyone was happy. Group hug. I mean, this is it. This is what everyone's hoping for. Oh, it's so terrific. But first word of chapter 4. One of the famous buts in the Bible. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." Everybody's happy, and this guy is steaming at what has just happened. He's mad at the Assyrians, and he is really mad at God. And so he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? This is the reason I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know you, that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I knew you'd do this." Now see, now it all makes sense. Because in chapter 1, where he's told there in verse 2 that he's to rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it, you would have thought that Jonah would have said, "All right, it's about time someone gets out there to let them have it and cry out." But he flees from that because he knows the kind of God that he serves, and he knows what a softy God is for a repentant people, even a wicked repentant people. And he's really super, super upset with God here in this whole scene. He's so mad. "God, you're so gracious, and it drives me crazy when I want you to destroy people." So Jonah says, "Listen, if you won't kill them, then here's plan B. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." What Jonah may have been grappling with is that he might not have wanted to go back to Israel and be known as the prophet that brought repentance to the Assyrians when the Assyrians were their enemy. So he prays for death. And then notice the Lord. He's so patient with us, isn't he, in verse 4? And the Lord said to him, is it right for you to be angry? And he's going to develop this a little bit more in just a couple minutes here. But he just says to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Now, Jonah, I think, misunderstands what God is saying. God is saying, it's not right for you to be angry. And I think what Jonah thinks that God is saying is it right for you to be angry? You're angry, but I'm still going to kill these people. Don't sweat it. And the reason that it may be is that in verse 5, we see the word so. As a result of this conversation with God, Jonah went out of the city. He sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter there. It's a desert area. And he sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. So he goes out to watch what would become of the city. Hopefully God is going to come to his senses and still destroy him. And he wanted to have a good seat there. And so he goes and he sets up a booth, a little bit of shade, and maybe a little something to drink and all, while he's just going to pull up a nice chair and wait for God to wipe them out. Now, this is not God's idea of watching and waiting. We have a tendency towards, as we're in the last days in the midst of great wickedness, that we can think that that's the Lord's idea of watching and waiting. Not serving the Lord, holding the message, sitting there as this angry kind of person, you know, on the sideline and instead of being busy about what God has called us to do in these last days. The Bible says that we're to occupy until He comes. Occupy, take care of business, continue in his call. And I love Gaylor when he handles this passage in a certain way, and he talks about the reaction of all the Assyrians and how God has pulled back the judgment that was upon them. And all of the Assyrians are happy. Everyone's happy in the entire city. Everyone's happy all around the city. There's only one unhappy person, and that's the child of God. There's Jonah over there. And the little child looks up at his dad and says, how come that man's so sad? And his dad says to him, because we're alive. And sometimes it can be like that, the child of God. Have to be careful. The world is waxing worse and worse. But we're not to just sit and hope God brings the judgment on it. We have to be busy about what he's called us to do. Well, the Lord's not done with his prophet here. He says in verse 6, that the Lord God prepared a plant, a gourd, and made it come up over Jonah. So he had built kind of this little shelter of sticks and all to be under. God put had this plant spring up overnight to provide additional shade, and that it might shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And so Jonah was very grateful for the plant, very happy for the shade. And as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it was so, and it so damaged the plant that the plant withered. So he's prepared a plant, now he's prepared a worm, and it happened then when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah as he's out there waiting for everyone to be destroyed, so that he grew faint in the heat. And then he wished death for himself. And he said, it's better for me to die than to live. This guy's got that whole wrapped down. And then the Lord said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Here he's just, again, he's angry over this plant. But he's not upset at all about the possibility of 600,000 Assyrians being judged. And Jonah said to God, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, i.e. children and much livestock? And here you have the point, the entire book, with the word that is mentioned twice by God, once in verse 10 and once in verse 11, and it's the word pity. It's the word pity. We would use the word mercy as it relates to that. I think that this exchange with Jonah, between God and Jonah, in verses 9 through 11, is one of the most tender exchanges in all of the Bible, and it really reveals the love of God for mankind and the missionary heart of God. And God reminded his prophet that he had pity on a plant. And if he could have pity on a plant, how much more reason did the Lord have to show pity to a city with more than 120,000 children in it alone, to say nothing of the livestock? And what God is doing here is he is rebuking Jonah's loss of perspective as a child of God. And we lose perspective as his children sometimes in this world. Jonah, you're angry. You're saddened at the death of a gourd, of a plant, while the possible destruction of an entire city doesn't move you at all. That plant meant more to Jonah than all of the people of Nineveh, and it can happen in our own lives. It can happen in our own lives. I love my backyard. I love to work in the yard when I have time. It's not a great backyard, but it's my backyard. And I like to plant things, and I like to see things grow. And early this last spring, we had these two huge fruitless mulberries in the backyard. And every year, they just grew like crazy. And I looked at those trees, and I said, those are not trees I can grow old with. Take me 2 days every winter to, you know, usually I'd hire somebody. But when I do it, to cut the things, I'd get it out in the street and all that. So we had them cut down, ground up the trunk 6 inches below the ground, and I bought two Chinese pistachi to plant in the backyard. And every day since I planted those trees, every day that I've been home, haven't been someplace, after dinner, sometime in the evening or whatever, I walk out in the backyard and I'll see how the trees are doing. And never ever agonize over the souls of human beings in the world. Now, gardening has its place. All kinds of things have their place in terms of providing recreation or recreation within us. But they have to be kept in that place. It's estimated today that there are 100 million children who live on the streets on planet Earth. They have no home. They have no parents. They are on their own, taking care of themselves on the street. And it's very easy as a Christian to be more concerned about my Chinese pistachio trees in my backyard than those 100 million children. Now, I haven't become more concerned about those trees than the children, but it's easy. It can happen. And the interesting thing is, God describes that gourd, he said, it grew up in a night and it went down in a night. In other words, it's something that is so transient. It comes and it goes. And Jonah, this is the thing that you're concerned about in your life, is the temporal, something that can be here today and gone tomorrow, rather than the souls of human beings that are eternal. And I think it's a good warning for us not to allow the temporal things of our lives, what can be here today and gone tomorrow, to push out of our lives a concern for the eternal, a concern for the eternal things all around us. The fascinating things about whether it's a gourd or whether it's plants in the backyard or whether it's just materialism, the accumulation of stuff, the interesting thing, the tendency that you and I have, is that we will accumulate just enough stuff that it takes all of our time to take care of our stuff. And we make that our threshold. That is the threshold that keeps us from getting more stuff. We figure, I can't get any more stuff. I can't take care of any more stuff. But for the child of God, we're not to go to that threshold. Any accumulation of whatever that hinders me from God's call upon my life, or anything that is temporal that steals my heart away from a concern for the souls of human beings on planet Earth, then I have to be careful of that. And we can find ourselves grieving over the loss of this and that and completely lose perspective. I remember when years ago, I was listening to a radio program on the radio, and it's late in the sermon, isn't it? But I was listening, it was a Christian radio show. And this woman came on, and she was going into prisons, and she had a prison ministry. And she's on the radio, and she starts to tell us about how she was on the way to a prison one time to speak, and she hit this terrible, terrible trial. She was driving, and somehow the steering wheel got messed up in the whole turning and the deal. She broke one of her fingernails. Well, she had to decide whether that was going to ruin her ministry in the prison or not. Lord, I'm not going to allow that broken fingernail to get my dauber down when I'm heading in to minister to those men. That's a person that's lost perspective. When I think that's a trial, I've lost perspective of the condition of planet Earth. And so it's easy to have that happen. And so here is this God taking and speaking to him of how what's here today, gone tomorrow so easily, that's what he's upset about. That's what he's all, you know, concerned about. His own comfort has been lost here, and no concern for those that are dying on planet Earth. It's interesting, the lessons of the book, to note that this book wasn't written to the Assyrians. It was written to the Jew. It's about the Assyrians. But it's not written to the Assyrians. It's written to the child of God. It's written to us. And one of the things that it warns us of is to be careful of nationalism and be careful of personal prejudice in our lives as a child of God. We're members of the kingdom of God first, and we are Americans second. We are ambassadors for Christ first. And we are everything else, way down the list. I like talk radio because I like to argue with people in my car. And talk radio is good. Some of it's good and some of it's not so good. But some of it that I listen to is pretty hostile and pretty divisive. You have to be careful of things as a Christian. The United States of America as a country is going to have to decide what it's going to do with its immigration policy concerning Mexico. Maybe something needs to be done. But we better be careful what place we take in this and whether we view the whole world as a mission field and that we view individual people as individual people and people that need to get saved. And it's so easy to be so concerned about the United States of America and my gourd and my piece of the pie, and if they come, they're going to do, and all of this kind of stuff. And our personal prejudices come out in all of these things. We have to be careful. If he was a nationalist, the thing that was more important to him was being a citizen of Israel rather than being a prophet of the Lord. We have to be careful of that. God wants to reach the whole world. We're citizens of the entire world. We don't deal with boundaries the way that the world deals with boundaries. We don't deal with color the way that the world deals with colors. We don't deal with nationalities the way that the world deals with nationalities. And there's personal prejudice in every single one of our hearts apart from the Lord. And we cannot see things in that way. We must see individual human beings that are either saved or unsaved. There are only two kinds of people on planet Earth, saved and unsaved in God's eyes. As Jane and Vernon McGee would say, you got the saints and you got the ain'ts, and that's all there is. That's all there is. And we have to be careful with it. Jonah wasn't careful with it. We have to be careful that the temporal, what's here today and gone tomorrow, doesn't cause us to miss that harvest field that's out there. It's a field that's white unto harvest. And we have to be careful to remember that our God is a missionary God. And thus we have to be missionaries, willing to go anywhere, to any group of people, to say anything He wants us to say. We're called ambassadors for Christ in the Bible. And an ambassador, before he becomes an ambassador for any nation, he agrees to set aside all of his opinions, all of his prejudice, all his everything aside, and only deliver the message that is handed to him as a representative of that government. And we have the same responsibility as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And so to take that message out into the world as the Lord calls us into different parts of the world. It's easy to begin to think that God has done saving people once He saved us. As soon as He saved us, you know, then the idea is, you ought to tighten this up a little bit, you know. God begins to change our lives. He begins to clean our lives. He begins to bless our lives, improve our lives, purify our lives. We become entirely different human beings because of His presence in our life. And a goofy thing can happen that once God makes those changes in our lives, rather than us looking and saying, look at me, look at my life. I was what you are, and by the grace of God, this is what He can turn you into, and greater in terms of His blessing and His changing and His improving and His sanctifying and all. But so often the tendency is when He makes these changes in our lives, then we begin to get the attitude that somehow we're better than everyone else that is still in the condition that we were once in. And we would still be there but for the grace of God. And so God makes these changes, and pretty soon we start to look down on a person that looks this way, or they act this way, or all this kind of stuff, or they're pure barbarians. But we might be pure barbarians in Assyria if we lived in those days. I am afraid of what I am and was capable of before the Lord came into my life. There isn't much that shocks me as it relates to what people do. And so here is this. God makes the changes in our lives, and then we begin to see ourselves as better than others, and we have to be careful of it. And then finally, perhaps the supreme message of the whole book is to never, ever, ever underestimate God's mercy. The whole book is a lesson in mercy. The tendency on the part of us as God's people is to underestimate His mercy. And this book teaches us that God doesn't just love the Jews, He loves the Gentiles as well. God loves the whole world. The subject of the book of Jonah is not a whale. It is about the love of God for the whole world, John 3:16. I close with this. It's interesting that God taught this same lesson in the same place in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. He taught Jonah at Joppa concerning the fact that He is a merciful God and His mercy is not to be underestimated. Fast forward into the book of Acts. Cornelius is praying, a Roman centurion in the city of Caesarea. He's wanting to know God. God speaks to them that they're to send to the city of Joppa, and there is a man by the name of Peter who is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. And go send for this Peter, and he'll come and he'll tell you the ways of life. And at the same time that this communication by God is being made to Cornelius, as the messengers go to Joppa to go and get Peter, Peter is up on a rooftop, And it's about lunchtime, and God gives him this vision of the sheet coming down, and on the sheet is all manner of animals, clean and unclean. God speaks to Peter, "Rise up, kill and eat." And Peter says, "I won't kill and eat. I've never eaten anything unkosher in my life." The sheet goes up, comes back down again, the same command. It's repeated three times. God speaks to Peter, and he said, "Listen, don't you call unclean what I have cleansed." And by the time that vision was over, those messengers were knocking at the door, and Peter was receiving his message to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And God had to prepare Peter's heart to enter into the house of a Gentile, to prepare Peter's heart for the idea that God didn't just love the Jews, his people, but he loved the whole world. And so Joppa, when we go to Israel, that's the one lesson that I write over that city, where God's people consistently underestimated the mercy of God, but where God was faithful to teach us about his mercy for the whole world. And so there you have the book of Jonah. We'll take the book of Micah next week. Very important to allow the Lord just to speak to us. What makes me angry on a daily basis? What upsets me on a daily basis? The spiritual condition of the world, or my material things that break on me? This is a good test. What makes me upset on a consistent and continual basis in my life? And that can be a great revelation of what my concerns are and how good my perspective is and how much my life is reflecting the missionary heart of God in this world that we're living in. Beautiful, beautiful passage, beautiful truths. Let's allow it to search us tonight.